Well, please do be seated and do turn with me in your Bibles back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 that we read together earlier in the service. And our theme, as I mentioned earlier on, is life before death. Life before death. Now, there are some subjects which are not welcome in polite conversation. We know that we're not supposed to talk about money. Because that would be impolite. We know that we're not supposed to talk about politics because that would create tension and arguments and disagreement. We know we're not supposed to talk about sex because that would create embarrassment. But the thing which all of us know that we're not supposed to talk about is, of course, the subject of death. It's a paradox in some ways because we all know that we're going to die one day. Indeed, nothing in life, even taxes, is more certain than death. But not yet. We say to ourselves, hopefully not soon. And in the meantime, we would rather not think about that day. Thank you very much indeed. Doubtless all of us have been bereaved of loved ones, sometimes in tragic circumstances. Often with sorrow that lingers. But we choose to change the subject. Better not to talk about such sensitive things. But the preacher in Ecclesiastes won't let us get away with silence on such a vital subject. All through this book, he's been forcing us to face up to the realities of life, and particularly the uncomfortable realities of life in a fallen world. Life is not as we would choose. It's painful, it's unjust, it's unfair. Life is a struggle. And now he confronts us with the most painful reality of all, the certainty of death. Ecclesiastes is coming to an end now. He's drawing to a conclusion of all of his meditations. He's starting to draw the threads together and he wants to face up to this ultimate question. We need to look death in the face. But then we need to go further than that. And we need to ask, given that one day we are all going to die and that we may die soon, how should we then live? In other words, is there life before death? Is there life before death? First of all, Ecclesiastes reminds us of the bitterness of death, the bitterness of death. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verses 5 to 6. In verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. There is no thought, there is no understanding in the grave. We talk, don't we, about the silence of the grave, as silent as the grave. There is no conversation there. There is no reflection. There is no thought. The end of that verse, there is no reward. They have no more reward. That's one of the things that makes life worthwhile, isn't it? The prospect, it's something to look forward to. You know, it's working towards the holiday, the great occasion, the special event, the meeting with friends. But there are no rewards in the grave. There's nothing to anticipate. There's nothing to look forward to. And most bitter of all, at the end of verse 5, the memory of them is forgotten. We spend so much time worrying about what people think of us when we're alive, but Ecclesiastes rather brutally reminds us that when we're dead, they won't think about us at all. Of course, it's not strictly true, is it? Some will grieve. Hopefully some of us, our funerals will at least be modestly attended with those who are upset at their loss. But then the years will roll by and even those mourners themselves will be swept away in death, and within a relatively short time, your stone, my stone in the graveyard will have had the inscription worn away by the wind and rain over many years, and the moss will obscure the inscription. And you and I will be forgotten. He goes on in verse 6. There is no passion in the grave. Their love. Isn't love the essence of life? The love of a mother, the love of a child, the love of romance, even the faithful love of a friend. But the dead, They feel nothing at all. No enthusiasm, no passion, no laughter, no enjoyment. Even their baser emotions are extinguished. Look at what he says in verse 6. Their hatred and their envy have now perished. And from death there is no return. At the end of verse 8. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Death is a one-way street. You see the hopelessness of the situation as the writer of Ecclesiastes understands it. Indeed, the preacher uses that wonderful expression back in verse 4, but for him who is joined to the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. A lion is universally regarded as the king of the jungle, the most noble of all creatures. A dog, well, we all know what we think about dogs, don't we? In biblical terms, dogs were disgusting, scavenging animals. Well, there was mention of them even in the sermon this morning. You remember that Jezebel ends up getting eaten by them. That's the sort of thing dogs do. So they would have been horrified in biblical times to think of keeping dogs as pets in the house. So, but nevertheless, despite dogs, which were considered like vermin in those days, well, better to be a living dog than a dead lion. To be dead is to be nothing at all. Once death has come, everything is gone. And then worse than that, the preacher reminds us of the imminence of that day. In verse 12, for man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls suddenly upon them. We have no idea how much longer we're going to have left in this world. Age may be an indicator. You know, as we count the years and as we approach the age of 100, 110, we think, yep, I'm not going to have very much longer left. But who knows? It might be the youngest member of this congregation that is the first to be swept away by illness or by tragic accident. We just don't know. Now, you might be saying, what a miserable sermon. You might even be saying, what a miserable passage of Scripture. Can't we think about something more positive? Can't we talk about resurrection hope? Can't we talk about resurrection life? Can't we get beyond death? And be assured, soon we will. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes is right, isn't he, in making us face up to the misery and the despair of death. For us as Christians, it's very tempting to minimize death. We say, oh, that's fine. Christ is risen from the dead. We will be raised too. And so we're going to focus on the glory which is yet to come. Indeed, there are some Christians who like to turn funerals into celebrations. Perhaps you've been to a funeral like that. No mourning, no dark clothes, no tears. Just praise and excitement that this sister, this brother is now with the Lord. And of course there's truth in that, and we'll come to that in a little moment. Yes, we do not grieve as those who have no hope, but it does not mean that we do not grieve at all. When Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, he did not rejoice, he wept. And at that funeral, more than any other funeral in history, the Lord Jesus Christ had a right to smile because he knew that even in a few moments, Lazarus would be raised back to life. But even then, Jesus wept. There is a solemnity about death. There is an awfulness about death. There is a pain and a bitterness of death that needs to be faced because we were not created to die. It was not God's original purpose for us. Death is an enemy. It will always be an enemy. Death is an unwanted intruder, a vile and evil intruder in God's world. And we come to the funeral service and we're confronted by the coffin. And we see that coffin. And we grieve because perhaps the one who lies within it was a young person, and we think of all of that potential cut short. And we wonder what they might have made of their lives and what they might have achieved and the joy that they might have had in this life. Or perhaps the person in that coffin is an elderly person who's died, and we remember all of those happy days and all of those achievements and their life and their vitality and the many years we spent together, perhaps. And then we reflect on how old age sapped their strength in mind and body, and finally now they are silent. And it's offensive. It is supposed to be offensive. Those of us who remain rightly grieve. To be bereaved means literally to be torn apart from the one you love by death. And so we weep. Death is grim, really grim. The bitterness of death. Because now we cannot enjoy those conversations with our loved one any longer. Those times spent together, those times of laughing together, enjoying a good meal together. Perhaps there were opportunities missed to say how much we loved them. Perhaps there were unresolved issues. Perhaps there were loose ends left undone. And we wonder what might have been. And so we weep. And Ecclesiastes confronts us with that bitterness, the grimness of death. That's the despair of death. But then secondly, the sting of death. The sting of death. Why are we so afflicted with death? Well, biblically, we know the answer to that, of course. The wages of sin is death. Death is here because sin is in the world. That was the curse of Genesis chapter 3. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You eat of the fruit, you must die. And that's what's brought death. This monstrosity into the world. You read the genealogies of Genesis chapter 5, and it's like a chorus going around, 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 and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it's a reminder that we're in a world under judgment. We're in a world under the curse. The wages of sin is death. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes knows that. Indeed, the whole book really is an exposition of Genesis chapter 3. It is life in a fallen world, grappling with the consequences of all of that. Death is God's judgment against sin. And Ecclesiastes hints at that connection in chapter 9 and verse 3. He says, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." We sin and we die. But then this presents us with another problem. And this is the problem now that Ecclesiastes begins to wrestle with in these verses. If death is the wages of sin, if death in some way is the consequence of sin, if it is judgment in some sense upon our ungodliness, then why does there seem to be no connection between our sinfulness and the length of our lives? Why is it that the ungodly can live long and prosperous lives, and sometimes the most godly and the most righteous are snatched away in their youth? Look at verse 2. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. You see, we say death is the great leveller, but in a sense there's a great unfairness in all of that. It should make a difference, shouldn't it? Why is it that all people are just swept away indiscriminately? We all die regardless. That's a theme he returns to at the end of this section in verse 11. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favour to men of skill. By time and chance happens to them all. It just means so random. So how do you make the sense of the connection between sin and death when it just doesn't seem to work that way? Well, of course, the writer of Ecclesiastes knew perfectly well that there would be an afterlife. Indeed, King David, who preceded the writer of Ecclesiastes, speaks in Psalm 16 very clearly of the pleasures at the right hand of God forevermore. Yes, he knew something that there would be an afterlife. But it's perfectly clear that indeed the detail of that and of the resurrection body and of the final day of judgment was not as clear as would be later revealed then through the Old Testament prophets and supremely into the New Testament as we see the last great day of judgment. And then these problems begin to be resolved. Yes, in this life it is perplexing. Yes, in this life it is distressing. We don't see the connection. Why is the righteous taken so young? Why are the wicked lived so long and prosperous lives? Ah, but now we understand in the New Testament that on that last great day, we will, every single one of us will be judged according to our works, what we have done. And then justice will be done. And then the wicked will have to answer for what they have done. And on that day, for those who do not love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be wrath and there will be condemnation. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, more than anyone else in the Bible, speaks in graphic terms of the misery of the lost. He speaks of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. He speaks of that sense of anguish and frustration at being shut out of the delights of heaven. That sense of continuing rebellion against the rule of God. The book of Revelation speaks of the terror of those facing eternal judgment. The rulers who plead that the mountains would fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. If you're not yet a Christian, you should be terrified at the prospect of death. You might look around like the preacher in Ecclesiastes and say, oh, it doesn't seem to make very much difference, does it, how I live? I seem to fare just as well as you Christians. There doesn't seem to be much discrimination. There's been no thunderbolts from heaven, whatever I've done. Ah, but then ultimately this question is resolved, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, after death, the judgment. After death, the judgment. Death is not the end. Oh, it's the end of life in this world. There is no sensibility of life in this world anymore, as Ecclesiastes has told us, but it is the beginning of an eternity of condemnation for those who do not know Christ. There are so many in the world who minimize the significance of death. They use expressions like, rest in peace. They say, they aren't suffering any more. They make their escape to Switzerland and the Dignitas Clinic for euthanasia in what is described as a peaceful farewell. Really? After death, the judgment. And if we want to know what it means to suffer the wrath of God, look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a man who is dying physically in agony. There is a man who is suffering emotional anguish and separation from his disciples, from his friends, from his family. But most of all, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, we see someone under the judgment of God. Even the sun hides its face. The sky goes dark. All of God's blessings and benefits are taken away. There is only pain, there is only anguish, there is only the hopeless despair. And the Lord Jesus suffers in a few hours what each one of us deserves for all eternity. That's the sting of death. You see, you can look at death just in its capacity as it seems to us, and you see the lifeless body and you describe him in the way in which Ecclesiastes describes him or her here in verses 5 and 6. But oh, it's far worse than that. Not just the bitterness of death in human terms, but the sting of death in terms of God's righteous condemnation, eternal condemnation, is far more terrible. And the only hope for us is to plead for mercy before it is too late. We might die at any moment. How do you and I know how much longer we have to live? It may be a year, or 10, or 20, or 30, or 50. It may only be 1 hour. And then the opportunity for salvation will be gone. But now, even this evening, we are invited to come and to plead for mercy. We're invited to confess our sins. We're invited to put our hope, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know him as our Lord and Saviour, who died on the cross to save sinners like you and me. And that's our only hope. Either we will bear the wrath of God for eternity ourselves, or we will trust in Christ and know that he has borne that penalty on our behalf. But that penalty must be borne, one way or the other. That's the sting of death, the bitterness of death, and the sting of death. It's very grim. But now the other preoccupation of the preacher of Ecclesiastes in these verses is, given the bitterness of death, given even as we look forward to New Testament days, the sting of death and eternal condemnation, and that death may come at any moment for us, how then should we live? Most of this passage, these 12 verses, is actually focused upon the godly. It's focused upon the righteous. It's focused on those who we would describe as Christian believers. That's really the question that Ecclesiastes here is asking. And he points us towards the way we should live. He describes it in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7. He says, "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart." You say, what? What? That's your answer? That's how we're to live in the face of death? Sounds unnervingly like that atheistic, pleasure-seeking, hedonistic expression, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. You know, life is short, life is unpredictable, life seems unfair, so you may as well have some fun while you're alive. That's the philosophy of this present world, isn't it? In the face of death, maximize pleasure, maximize experience. Do whatever you please. Enjoy your bucket list. Is that what Ecclesiastes is saying here? Eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. No, that's not what he's saying here. I was mischievous. I only read the first half of the verse. You need to read the whole verse. Eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for because God has already accepted your works. In other words, every day of life is by the Lord's appointment. Yes, you don't know how much longer you have to live, and nor do I, but God knows. And God has given you the life and the breath that he has given you now. And he has set you in your circumstances and your situation in life that you have now. And so go and enjoy the gifts of God that he has given to you today. And what Ecclesiastes says to us is, if you are married, it's because God has called you to marriage. If you're single, it's because God has called you at the moment to singleness. If you're at work, it is because God has given you that vocation. And so go. Rejoice in serving the Lord every day in the situation to which he's called you, and rejoice in the knowledge that he is pleased that you serve him as you do. Look back at verse 1. Verse 1 really sets the tone for the whole of this section. "For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." Now you see, if you read the passage again in the light of verse 1, it transforms our understanding. You see, it looks superficially, doesn't it, as if death makes a mockery of justice, because just the righteous and the wicked, they die just the same. Ah, but no, it's not just like that, says the preacher of Ecclesiastes, because the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. And it might look unjust to us, it might look unfair, it might look despairing, but God knows exactly what he is doing, and God sees and God knows, and that's the only thing that is really important. It looks as if life is very uncertain because we don't know how much longer we've got left to live, but the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Now, if we know that our lives are in God's hands, if we know that we are living according to God's plan and God's purpose and God's appointment, if we know that we are living every day in God's presence, then that changes everything. Because however meaningless and unjust and futile life might seem to be, we can look up to heaven and say, "Oh Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. And I don't understand what's going on in my life. And I don't understand what's going on in the life of the nation and those around me. But praise God, I'm in your hands, and you know what you're doing, and you've brought me to this place for such a time as this. And you have prepared works for me to do, and you have given me any energy and strength, and you have guided and directed me to this point to serve you in this situation. And I know that ultimately you will bring justice, and you will bring good out of all of this. And I know that however fragile my life might be, I am in the hands of God, and I am immortal until his work in and through me is done. You see, if we know that we are in the hands of God and we are under the eye of God, that changes everything. What if you and I only have 1 hour left to live? Perhaps even now Putin is pressing his button and London is in the crosshairs. Perhaps even now the missile is on the way. But even though we have only minutes left to live, we are in God's hands. He knows. He knows. He knows us. He knows what he's doing. It is his appointment. He has a purpose in it all. So whether our life is long or whether our life is very short, we are in the hands of God. The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Now, perhaps you are an anxious person. Many of us are. You hear a sermon about death and you're fretting about how long you have left to live. Ecclesiastes says, no, don't do that. Don't fret and fume about how long you've got left to live and what challenges you might have to face in the coming weeks and months and years. No. Rejoice in the day that God has given you today and get on and live it for your glory. Look what he says again in verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. In other words, go, get on with it. Enjoy the good gifts in God's presence as gifts from his hands, because he's given you life today and he wants you to enjoy it. Because serving the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord and enjoying the good gifts of God is what we've been created for, whether in this life or the next. We can rejoice in our daily work as a gift of God done for his glory, because that's what you will be doing for all eternity. You will be given work to do by God's appointment, which you will do for his glory. Well, then start that now in this life. Except that, of course, in the new creation, we will work without the toil and the frustration of this present world. And we will be serving in resurrection bodies which sin no more. Rejoice in your spouse. Rejoice in your family. Rejoice in your church family. Rejoice in those around you. Seek to love them and serve them as Christ has loved you. Because that's what you'll be doing for all eternity. Won't that be what we will be doing in the new heavens and the new earth? We will love one another perfectly, and we will serve one another perfectly, and we will be a perfect church family then, except we'll be a universal church family to God's glory. And rejoice now in serving the Lord, because that's what you will be doing for all eternity. Notice what Ecclesiastes says in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Don't spend your life anxiously fretting. Oh, how long have I got left? Will I die? Will I die young? Oh, how many years have I got? Oh, I don't know whether. No, no, no. Get on with living and serving the Lord now. Take the opportunities. Indeed, from the New Testament point of view, this verse has a whole new depth of meaning. Ephesians 5. Be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Don't worry how much longer you've got left to live. You're alive today. Get on and serve the Lord today. Make the most of every opportunity. There's a whole world around us dying without a saviour. Think of that. Look at your neighbours in the eye. Look at your work colleagues in the eye. Look at those around you who don't yet know Christ and think of that appalling destination towards inexorably towards which they are heading. There is work to be done. We need to work while it is day, because the night is coming when no one can work. When death comes for them or for us, it will be too late. So it's the Lord who calls us to service now, and it's the Lord whom we will serve in the new creation. The Apostle Paul just gets this perfectly. His wonderful testimony in his letter to the Philippians. He says, "What shall I choose? I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is necessary for you that I remain in the body." You see, the Apostle Paul, it is a matter either of serving the Lord in this life or in the next. It is almost as if he is indifferent as to whether he does one or the other. But if he can be of more service in this life, then so be it. He is happy to diligently apply himself to that. And if you live like that, when the day of death arrives, you will be ready to go. You can entrust yourself into the hands of God in whose presence you have lived. And when the day of judgment comes, your works in this life will testify of the reality of your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Because your works will show that Jesus Christ is your life, he is your joy, he is your hope, he is the one you have been seeking to please, he is the one that you have been serving all of these days. And you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings to continue doing precisely that forever and forever. So that's what we are called to do. And if we are Christian believers trusting in Christ, and we are safe in the knowledge that the sting of death for us has been removed, because we look at Christ crucified upon the cross, and we see there the demonstration of wrath that we so richly deserved, and we know that because Christ bore that wrath, we never will have to. He has borne the sting of death on our behalf. And the Apostle Paul rejoices. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when death comes, we know that it is simply because the Lord has called us to higher service. He knows what he's doing. The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Will I serve below? Will I serve above? I am in the hands of God. Jonathan Edwards says, when the fruit is ripe, it is easily gathered. It doesn't cleave fast to the tree, but is ready to quit it and is picked without rending or making any wound. So is a saint who is ripe for heaven. He easily quits this world. Now, of course, none of this, again, is to romanticize the bitterness of dying, the physical and the mental decay and the bitterness of death that we began to think about in our first point. But at the point of death, the believer is ready to go. And how glorious that is, that we then depart this world of sin and of suffering and of frustration and of pain and of evil, and we enter the realm of eternal joy. No longer struggling to worship, no longer struggling to pray by faith, because then we see the Lord face to face. And then we will serve him with full vigor in our resurrection bodies and rejoice in his presence forevermore. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And so the challenge to us is very simple this evening. Are you ready to go? Are you ready to go? It's strange, isn't it, that we do not like to think about death? Because saints of earlier generations made it their specific discipline and practice to think deliberately about the day of their death. One Puritan put it, every night as you get into your bed sheets, think of your winding sheet, your shroud. After all, you do not know whether you awake in this world or the next. Are you ready to go? Are you ready to go tonight? Today, you still have life and breath. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to lay hold of Christ and to be sure of your eternal destiny. Today is the day to be serving the Lord and trusting in Him. Tomorrow, who knows? Perhaps tomorrow, or very soon, you and I will see the Lord face to face. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final hymn, number 861, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." 861, let's stand and sing. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.